Okay then, brethren, just a few days ago we kept the Passover. Hopefully most of you would have done that. And one of the key elements of the Passover is looking at Jesus' body broken for our healing. Now, the symbolism of that, we've seen before, was the bread which we break and eat. And in the Old Testament Passover, the symbol was the body of the lamb, which was consumed. And when you're looking at Passover, you know, most people, I think, understand reasonably well about Jesus' shed blood, that it pictures the forgiveness of our sins. But far fewer people have any real grasp about Jesus' body being broken for our healing. And I think the reason for that probably is because it's not preached very often. But since we're in the Passover season at the moment, I'd like to take a closer look today and probably next time at Jesus' healing ministry. So today's message is titled The Healing Ministry of Jesus, Part 1, because I think there'll be a Part 2. And I suppose the questions you could start by asking are, well, did Jesus heal? We probably all know the answer is, well, yeah, he did. Well, did he often heal, or was it only rarely? You may have a view. Was healing incidental to his ministry, or an absolutely key part of it? Did he heal just to prove to people that he was the special Messiah? Well, the answers can be found in the four Gospel accounts. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell us a great deal about Jesus' ministry, what he did, what he said, what he taught. So what do they reveal about Jesus' healing ministry? Let's open in Matthew chapter 4 and read verses 23 to 25. So Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them," implied as healed them all. And verse 25, "and great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and even beyond the Jordan." So pretty busy in Jesus' life at this stage, people flocking from every direction. But notice verse 23, that Jesus had a three-part ministry. It says Jesus went about teaching, preaching, and healing. That's three parts to his ministry, and one part is healing. Well, what would we expect Jesus' ministry today to look like? Still three parts? Or is Jesus' ministry today reduced to perhaps two parts? I mean, Jesus' ministry through his representatives. Is it just now a preaching ministry? Or is it just a teaching ministry? Or is it still three parts? And notice also in verse 23 that Jesus healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And verse 24, when the crowds flocked around him, it says he healed them, and implied as he healed them all. I would expect Jesus' ministry to be no different, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. Now, actually, we'll see that healing plays a very big part in the Gospel accounts. If you count the verses in the four Gospels, there are approximately 3,800 approximately, and about one-fifth of those relate to healing, about 20%. So that's quite a chunk. And if you took out the healing accounts from the four Gospels, they'd shrink quite a lot. So really, healing is a significant portion of the Gospels and represents, you know, one third of Jesus' ministry, preaching, teaching, and healing. Let's look at Acts chapter 10 and read verses 36 to 39. So Acts 10, stepping out of the Gospels for a moment, but Peter's going to be talking here to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and he's going to describe Jesus' ministry. So how does Peter go about doing that? He's going to summarize what the Lord Jesus had been doing for the benefit of Cornelius. So let's see how Peter summarizes, how he describes the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So picking up in verse 36, the word, and this is Peter's sermon, I guess, essentially, to Cornelius and his friends. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, Cornelius, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God, talking of God the Father, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that's sort of fairly interesting. You know, Peter's summary of the ministry of the Lord Jesus is he goes about doing good and healing. In fact, healing all. And not only that, but healing all who happen to be oppressed by the devil. So as we'll see later, you know, Satan can be involved in some sickness. All right? So as far as Peter's concerned, if you're going to describe the Lord Jesus and his ministry, you're going to refer to the fact he healed all. Now, when we look through the gospel accounts at the healings of Jesus, very often they are sort of fairly general in nature, like we just read in Matthew earlier. You know, Jesus healed all. Over here it says, and he healed them all. Over here again it says he healed them all. For example, let's look at Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17. One such illustration, Matthew 8. Which we saw, I think, probably last week, is a reference to Isaiah 53. And gives us, if you like, the best translation of how Isaiah 53 should be translated. The King James, a bit awkward. Let's pick up the story here in Matthew 8, 14 to 17, and just see again that there's a number of references to Jesus healing all, and this is one of them. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Again, we don't know how many, but whoever was there who was sick was healed. All of them were healed. No real details. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And Jesus did that at the cross, when he was beaten and scourged and stripes were laid upon him. But notice here, Jesus healed all who were sick. Let's turn to Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 12, and read verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against Jesus how they might destroy him. These were the religious leaders. Got to watch out for these guys. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, great multitudes has got to be presumably thousands of people, and all those that were sick I had infirmities, diseases, all of them there were healed, great multitudes. And people might sometimes say, well, yeah, because, you see, Jesus was sort of just trying to prove that he was, powerful, and he was the son of David, and he was the Messiah. And so this was designed to spread the word and sort of advertise his mighty powers to the wider audience. No. We'll see that a number of places, but verse 16 here alone tells us that. And he warned them not to make him known. Jesus didn't want to be any more known than he was already known. He wasn't healing them all to provide extra information for the local radio station. Don't make me known. Of course, typically they ignored Jesus and went out and told everybody, and so the crowds got bigger and bigger. So there are quite a few places where it does mention that Jesus healed all, everyone, all sickness and all diseases, which, if you think about it, it should be sort of fairly encouraging, really, because you will never see any evidence of Jesus turning people away. He heals them all. You just don't get any stories about, well, I'm sorry, I'd love to heal you, brother or sister, but you're not good enough. Or, I'd really like to heal you, but the thing is that God has put the sickness on you to teach you a lesson. Or, well, I'd love to heal you, but I'm afraid it's not God's will. Now, those are the excuses that we often hear, and perhaps occasionally even use. But looking at Jesus' ministry, he heals all. You just don't see the stories of people being turned away, where Jesus heals many, but turns away a few. You just don't see that. There's no example. And we should be very reluctant to make up stories that don't actually exist in Scripture. But what I'd like to do today is not look so much at these stories of healing everyone, but rather focus today and perhaps next time on some of the specific individual healings that Jesus performed. In other words, where there's a person or perhaps a couple of people. We can look at the circumstances, we can look at the conversations that took place, and we can see what lessons we can learn from these individual, if you like, these bespoke healings that happened. Because some of them have got quite a bit of detail. So rather than somebody saying, he healed all, and we think, well, what did they have? Who was there? With the specific stories, we get much more detail. So I want to look at those. Now, there are approximately 20 such individual healings in the gospel accounts. It might sometimes seem a bit more than that, but that's because very often the same healing appears in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, for example. So you think there's more of them, but there's about 20 individual healings, which we will sort of look at one by one and just see what we can learn about Jesus' healing ministry. Starting the fact he appears to heal all, right? Well, let's turn to the first one and look at Mark chapter 1 and read verses 40 to 45. So Mark chapter 1. Mark 1 and beginning in verse 40. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself only to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But, as inevitably happens, he went out and began to proclaim it freely. Local newspaper, local radio station, local TV program, and they're all in the act. and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every quarter, can't escape. So that's quite an interesting story in some ways. You know, the guy is leprous, so that's a pretty horrible sort of a disease. Luke's account says he was full of leprosy. So I guess that's, you know, face, arms and legs, hands, feet, back, full of this horrible disease, and a disease that, you know, separates you from your family. You probably live in a leper colony with other lepers. You're no longer part of the community. So you're pretty dreadful, aren't you, really? Terrible position to be in. And he works up the courage somehow and comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So he knew Jesus was able. He had that much, if you like, knowledge. But I don't know whether you will heal me. Now, of course, that's precisely where an awful lot of us are today. There's very few Christians who believe that Jesus is unable to heal them. There's not many Christians who believe that God is unable, hasn't got the power, but there's a huge amount of people who don't know whether God's willing to use that power or not, just like this man here. But Jesus gave the answer, and Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he says, I am willing. Now we'll see, well, Jesus healed them all. We'll see many more accounts. You will not find one where Jesus said no. Well, there's one that half looks like that. But even there, healing took place. We'll cover that next time. But Jesus said, I am willing. Job done. I am willing. Be clean. And notice also in verse 41 that Jesus is moved with compassion. He's not thinking about, oh, how much fame can this get me locally when word gets out about the fact I've healed a guy full of leprosy. Wow, they'll be queuing up. No, Jesus is simply, wow, this guy, what a condition to be in. How much pain and suffering has this man experienced in his life? But he's come to me, and I, Jesus, am moved with my emotions for his pitiful state. And then, moreover, Jesus does something the guy probably had not experienced for maybe many years. Jesus reached out and touched him. Well, I've got to guess that if you're a leper, nobody touches you, because obviously there'd be a fear of being contaminated. Probably people wouldn't even get near you, let alone touch you. So Jesus, the master, just reaches out, touches a guy, perhaps on his shoulders or his face or whatever, just says, be healed, be cleansed. Ah, of course I'm willing. Now, there's no discussion here about, well, do you really merit being healed? Do you pray regularly, Mr. Leper? Were you good in your former life? It's just, oh, you need healing. Yeah, I am willing. And then Jesus' compassion takes over. Well, is Jesus' compassion any less today than it was back in these days? Has Jesus' compassion ebbed away? Has Jesus' power ebbed away? Has Jesus' willingness sort of disappeared? And yet, this is probably the biggest single challenge that most believers seem to have is, well, I know that Jesus or God can heal me, but I don't know if it's their will. Well, the scriptures tell us God's will. There's a good example there. Now, it says in verse 44, don't tell anybody, which, of course, he unfortunately did, but it does say, go and tell the priest. Now, part of the story here is that the priests had to identify and confirm that somebody was free of leprosy and offer certain sacrifices in conjunction with that. But as far as the records are concerned, nobody in Israel had ever been cleansed of leprosy since the days of Moses. Now, there was Naaman the Syrian, but he was a Syrian. He got dipped in the River Jordan and got cured. But there's no story, no history of any leper ever being cleansed in the preceding 1400 years. There had been no time when the priest had ever had to carry out the instructions for confirming a leper's been cleansed, which is why the rabbis and the Pharisees said, only the Messiah can cleanse a leper. There are three unique miracles of healing that only Messiah could do. And one of them is the man who can cleanse a leper is Messiah. So Jesus sends the guy off. He goes there, and what did the priests make of it? Well, what they should have made of it was, hang on, this guy clearly was a leper. We've got plenty of witnesses. He's now clean. His flesh is like a little baby's. Oh, whoever healed this man by our own standards is Messiah. So it was a testimony to the priests, which, of course, you know, they ignored. Let's turn to Luke 17, another leprosy story. Luke 17 and verses 11 to 19. Now, we just, it's a terrible thing, really. We've all got these negative prejudices about, well, God, you know, can heal, but, you know, you don't know whether he will, and actually he probably won't. Which is why, you know, lots of ministers, when they're praying, will always end their prayer of faith, will, God, please heal brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, if it be thy will. I had one minister write to me quite rudely, or quite aggressively, and he said, I will never end a prayer for healing without adding, God, if it be thy will. Well, of course, there's no faith there. You know, if it be thy will, heal him. If it not be thy will, don't heal him. Well, where's the faith there? None. And you know, Jesus shows us it's his will to heal. Anyway, Luke 17, verse 11 through 19. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then he, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. 10 this time. But they're keeping their distance, because they know. If you're a leper, nobody wants to know you. I get that, you know. If you're a leper and the disease can spread, well, you're going to stand afar off pretty much from everybody. And they're doing that here, even from Jesus. And they lifted up their voices, I guess, from the distance away and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So as with the other guy, once the priests... So these 10 approaching, that should have been a pretty loud and clear message. The Messiah's in town, guys, because by our own rules, only the Messiah can cleanse lepers, and we get 10 of them here. Now, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down in his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Oh, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, there's quite a lot in this story, I suppose, but there's 10 guys here. And they're probably all, you know, very different in their backgrounds. Some might be short, some might be tall, some might be young, some might be old, Some may have been, you know, wealthy in their former life. Some might have been poor throughout their lives. Some might have been, you know, good. Some might have been a bit naughty. So there's 10 quite varied guys. Now, where's the evidence of Jesus picking and choosing who deserves to be healed? Does Jesus say, well, because I've got the spirit of discernment, you five, you can be cleansed, and you five, no, because you're wicked, you're sinners, go away. Any evidence of Jesus being selective? Or does he once again heal all who were there? So, you know, we have this, perhaps a number of us have this view that, you know, God's very picky and choosy. Well, you know, I look down at you, my son and my daughter, but, you know, you don't pray enough, you don't fast enough, and you don't give enough, so I'm afraid that you don't qualify for healing. Well, that's man-made reasons and man-made excuses, because when you read the scriptures, you don't see it. Here's 10 people, which I'm speculating, you'll get 10 wildly different backgrounds, and all of them are told, off you go see the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I suppose you have to accept it takes a little bit of faith to go, because when Jesus said go, they weren't at that point cleansed. They could have looked and thought, I've still got all my sort of horrible marks and disfigurements on my flesh, and so is Joe beside me, and so is Fred over there. But they all walk off, and somewhere on the journey, after half a mile or a mile or whatever, they're all cleansed. All of them. No matter what their background. So, you know, we cannot see God as being somehow super selective and very pernickety about who he might deign to heal. That's not scriptural. And of course, unfortunately, we see here that only one of them came back. And Jesus was disappointed. He said, well, weren't there 10? How come there's only you? You're not even, you know, proper Jew. And that should make us all think a little bit about just how easy it is to be ungrateful to God. Because these guys were healed. These guys had been pariahs in the community. You know, nobody wants to know them. They can't hold down a job. They can't date. They can't get married, or they can't be with their families if they're all lepers. And they're cleansed, and 9 of them? I mean, to be fair, I guess excited, you know, marveling at it. Maybe they race off to, you know, see their families or whatever. But really? No thanks to God? You don't glorify God for such great blessings? So I guess there's a lesson, well, more than one lesson there for us, isn't there? We're in Luke, so let's turn to chapter 13. Luke 13, and read verses 10 to 17. So Luke 13. What we're doing here is looking at these individual, specific healings, where there's more details, and we can get a bit more behind the story, rather than just the more sort of general, and multitudes turned up and Jesus healed them all. That's very encouraging, but we don't learn a vast amount from that. From these stories here, we get a little bit more information, a bit more background, and hopefully it gives us a bit more insight into, you know, how Jesus went about in his healing ministry. So here in Luke 13 and verse 10, now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. Well, that's pretty bad. 18 years is a long time to suffer. I mean, it's a very long time to suffer. And she was bent over, bent double. So, you know, couldn't, you know, reach up to shelves in her home. Couldn't look down the road and see into the distance because she could be bent over. And I've seen people, you know, like that. And it's, you know, quite a shame, and they often have, like, you know, hump backs, and their eyes are pretty much fixed on the ground just in front of their feet and so on. So not pleasant. But notice it's a spirit. of sickness, a spirit of infirmity. Remember, we'll get to it in a minute. Anyway, but Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God, which he would. You know, maybe she was 4'10" before, and now she's standing, you know, maybe 5'6" or 8". Fantastic. After nearly 2 decades. But the ruler of the synagogue was delighted and danced in happiness and shouted, "Hallelujah, praise God for the Messiah being present." Of course, that's not how it worked, and it probably wouldn't work that way now either. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Of course, probably the best day to heal on, isn't it? The day that God's blessed. Anyway, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath." I wonder how many guys and people he'd healed. Right? He's the ruler of the synagogue. How many people have you healed, Mr. Ruler of the Synagogue, in the preceding umpteen days? Any? And here's a lady who's been bent over, twisted for nearly 20 years, who's healed just by words being spoken, and now you're having a hissy fit? "What's the matter, boy?" And the Lord answered him and said, well, you know, Jesus let him have it, "Hypocrite! Hypocrite! You pretender! You disgrace to the name of God! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Don't you relieve the necessities of your animals? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," notice, "whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on this Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done sort of by him. So Jesus, the story is really quite simple. Jesus sees the lady. She's bent over double. Jesus seems to know it's been a long time. And he says, "Lady, come over here." And he touches her and says, "You know, stand up straight, woman." And she's healed. There's, again, what's missing here is the things that that we too often manufacture. Like, well, sister, no doubt, you know, God's given you this terrible problem to humble you. Well, God knows if you were fit and well, you'd be a terrible sinner. So he's made you bent over and stooped to develop character and patience. Well, and of course her friends would say things like, "Well, now, you know, Mary, you should look on this as really a blessing in disguise. It's helping you to be such a pure person in God's sight." Now, what it was the devil. Remember, Peter said Jesus went about healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Well, here's an example. Jesus says, "This lady's been bound, bent over by Satan for 18 years, and I've straightened her out." Jesus healed her. And then, of course, you know, God got the glory. There's no glory attached to her being sick for 18 years. God gets no glory from people being sick. I mean, great if people can be patient and maintain a good attitude. That's great, commendable, but there's no glory to God in that. God gets the glory when people are healed. That's happened here. You know, people shouted and rejoiced apart from the adversaries, like the ruler of the synagogue and his buddies, I guess, might be in that group there. But, you know, it's pretty straightforward. Jesus healed Satan made sick. Right? And where's the evidence of Jesus trying to carry out some sort of performance-based evaluation of her life up to that point to decide whether it might be right and proper to heal her? or she'll just leave her another 18 years because she's not quite good enough yet. Now, we have to be careful that we don't read into Scripture things that just are not there and try to explain away perhaps our failures by creating a new theology which isn't in the Bible. Okay, let's move on to Mark chapter 5. One of my favourite chapters, because there's several...
They're all your favourite chapters.
There's lots of favourite chapters, but this is one of them, because there's lots of goodies in this chapter. We're only going to pick out one of them today, which is the lady with the issue of blood. So this is Mark chapter 5, and verses 25 through to 34. Another lady with a serious problem. So now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Well, that's another long period. My other lady was 18 years, bent over, you know, stooped and double. Here's another lady who's got a, you know, problem with you know, blood flow for 12 years, again, a very long time. And I guess ladies understand all the issues that go with that. And has suffered many things from many physicians. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So over time, she was now skint, as well as worse, because the physicians had no answer. And they don't have many answers today either. It's not that these were, you know, fickle physicians in, you know, 29 AD, and now they're all smart cookies. One of the biggest causes of death in the USA is doctors. The numbers are there. Anyway, not getting sidetracked. But this lady, anyway, she'd been off to the quacks of her day, and they'd done all the stuff, and she was worse and broke and still had the problem. So when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, possibly the sort of tassels that Jesus might have had on his cloak. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Wow, instant. So, I mean, to get to Jesus wouldn't be easy. He's like surrounded by crowds of folk. So you've got to try and, you know, fight your way through the crowds. He's a popular guy. And then somehow get low down to where the hem of his garment is and somehow touch that while people are bumping into you and pushing you out of the way because they want to get there and all the rest of it. But she doesn't. And as soon as she grabs hold of the hem of his garment, wow, she senses immediately, I'm healed. And Jesus, verse 30, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around the crowd and said, Who's touched my clothes? Because he's no idea. He's not making this up, you know, to look good on a some video that somebody's taking nearby. Somebody's touched me. Somebody's touched my clothes. Who's done that? And he's looking around, you know, to the left and the right and nearby. His disciples said to him, "What? You see the multitude thronging you? Like we're being buried under all these people and you're saying, who touched me? You know, I can see 50 have touched you already, Jesus. What are you on about?" And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. And he said, somebody out there, somebody. And he's looking and he's searching for some giveaway telltale. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You know, had his problem. 12 years, broke, but I heard of you as healer. And I thought, if I can just touch your garment, and I fought my way through the crowds, and I touched your garment, and I'm healed. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, again, there's a lot of things in this story. That's where the stories are helpful, because you get so much detail and you can sort of read around and think around it. But did Jesus at any point evaluate this woman before healing her? Did he ask her about her former conduct? Well, the answer obviously is no, because he didn't even know she was there until after she'd been healed. Right? Jesus feels the power, the virtue leaving him, and something's happened there. Somebody's just drawn power out of me. And he turns around and looking every direction. Well, what happened there? Somebody's done something to me. Somebody's received some power from me. Who was that? What was that all about? So Jesus did not evaluate this lady and form some judgment as to whether or not she should be healed or told to will continue being patient, and one of these days, in a sweet by and by, God may heal you, but not right now, sister. She's healed. And Jesus knows diddly squat about it. So is it down to Jesus, really, who gets healed or not? Well, on the evidence here, not necessarily, because he wasn't really, in a sense, directly involved with the decision. And notice that she approached in faith, right? Because she said, verse 28, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. If I can touch him. Now, she could have perhaps made some other decision if I can get within 3 feet of him, but she said, if I can touch him, that was where her confidence lay. If I can touch his garments, I'll be healed. Well, that's a statement of faith, because she believed it, clearly, and she said it. She spoke and said, if I can touch his garments, I'll be healed. No doubts. No, well, I'll try that, and I guess if that doesn't work, I'll try something else, and if that doesn't work, I'll go back and find another quack. And her faith was clearly an active faith, wasn't it? You know, James says later on in his letter that faith without works is dead, or faith without corresponding actions is dead faith. Her faith wasn't a dead faith, it was a living faith. She got up, got out of the house, went off, and grabbed hold of Jesus' garments. She did not stay at home, say, well, you know, here in my little apartment, and I know that if God really wants to heal me, he'll send Jesus down my street, and Jesus will suddenly have a thought to knock on my door and say, do you need healing, lady? She didn't wait, didn't hang about. She took action. Faith without works is dead, and her faith had works. She got out of the house, and that would be potentially an issue for her because, you know, my understanding is if you had an issue of blood, you'd perceive to be ceremonially unclean in you know, Judaism. So therefore, she, in a sense, probably shouldn't have been out in public. So possibly could have been embarrassed and criticized and condemned, but she took the action, and of course she got the benefit. And then notice verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Not Jesus' faith, your faith. Your faith made you well. I was barely involved. He was the source of the power, but no decisions made there. Okay, let's, we're in Mark, go to chapter 2, read verses 1 to 12. So Mark chapter 2. Again, he entered Capernaum after some days. That's where I think Jesus had his house. And it was heard that he was in the house. One imagines his own. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So pretty busy. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So this is quite good stuff, isn't it? These guys are bringing, you know, Fred along to get him healed. They get to the house where the Messiah is, the healer is, and he can't get in the door. There's, you know, arms and legs sticking out the door. Can't get in. So, sorry, Fred, if it was God's will, You know, the red carpet would have rolled out and we'd have walked straight up to the healer. But you can see we tried. But it's not God's will, because there's an obstacle. And we know that obstacles mean it's not God's will. So let's go home and watch the football match. Well, no. They go up onto the roof, and even up there, there's obviously no doors in the roof. So they've got to, you know, get some tools and start hacking away at Jesus' roof. And, you know, obviously the plaster will all start breaking off and crumbling and falling down into the room below where Jesus was busy preaching on a message. And hang on a second, guys, let's just to stop for a moment. There appears to be some activity on my roof. And then, you know, opening appears, and maybe a face appears at the opening. Yeah, got the right room, I can see him down there. Face disappears, more hacking with tools, more plaster falls to the ground beneath, and then down comes a bed with a man on it. Now, when Jesus, verse 5, saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus saw their faith. Can you see faith? Well, you can see corresponding actions. Faith without works is dead. You can see here, well, these guys are showing that they have faith. And the paralytic is showing he has faith, because you wouldn't otherwise want to be lowered down through a hole in the roof if you didn't believe something. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, which is something we shouldn't do. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit, didn't hear them, but he knew that they reasoned thus within themselves. You know, this was secret. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, actually, they're both quite easy to say, but one of them demonstrates pretty quickly whether or not you've got power or not. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this before." Now, there's a lesson there about faith, isn't there? These four guys and Fred, they had faith. And it was a persistent faith. Get to the door, can't get in. Well, we tried, Fred. But, you know, if God had wanted to heal you, clearly he'd have made it easy, because that's what God does. He makes it easy for us. He'd have given a special sign. Jesus would have come out the door, floating on air, and just said, "Oh, I'm called to heal you." But no. Even in spite of obstacles and difficulties and it being hard, you know, they pressed on, showed their faith. The man who was paralyzed for who knows how long, suddenly he's walking off with his little cot under his arm. Now, interestingly, as an aside, in Luke's version of this story, it actually specifically says that God's power was present to heal them, plural. Them. And yet, according to the records, only one got healed here, because the rest reasoned in their hearts. They can't believe, they can't accept. They have to use their logical, rational brains to lose all the blessings. Okay, let's move on to John chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 7. John's Gospel, chapter 9. And reading verses 1 through 7. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that he was born blind? Which to us is probably a bit of a strange sort of question. We might get the bit about that his parents, you know, sin in some way. You know, could this be a sort of generational curse, do you think, Jesus? But then they also asked, did he sin that he was born blind? You know, think, hang on, he was born blind and you asked me, did he sin? What, in the womb? But as it happens, apparently that was something the Jews did believe, that even in the womb, you could be a person who sort of tilts towards having an evil nature. So they probably thought that, and they're just saying, hey, well, Jesus, so this guy we can see, or we've been told, was actually blind from birth. So who sinned, do you think? Jesus? His mum and dad? Or was it he himself who sinned? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned.
Full stop.
I need a full stop there, really.
Neither.
But people tend to read into this something that is just not there. So I'll sort of read it the way it's punctuated, and then I'll come back to it. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. That's misleading you, that, but that's the way it's punctuated. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So the way people tend to read that is, no, this man wasn't born blind because his parents sinned, and perhaps some generational curse is in operation. He wasn't born blind because he sinned. You know, don't be daft, guys. He was born blind so that I could work a wonderful work today in his life. That's sort of the way that I've certainly heard it interpreted. So God made this man be born blind, which you've got to think is actually pretty cruel. So that, you know, you make a little innocent baby, a day old, is blind. He grows up blind. His parents have a blind child to look after. His brothers and sisters have a blind brother. When he's a young boy, he can't kick a football. He can't see the birds. He can't walk down and go fishing. As a teenager, he's, again, you know, as an adult, he has to beg because he's blind. He can't earn any money. He can't, you know, perhaps look after a family because he's blind. And all of that because God did it. And then people say, well, because God made him blind, I guess God might have made me sick. Well, of course, this guy got his sight back. So if you think God made you sick for his glory, then great. Get healed and give God the glory. But actually, the problem here is in a sort of a, I guess, just a philosophy that God would do something as horrible as that, which is no way. But let's look at another translation of verse 2. This is from the CEV. Jesus' disciples asked, teacher, why was this man born blind? Was it because he or his parents sinned? No, it wasn't, Jesus answered. That's the end of that passage. They want to know, did he sin or his parents? Answer, no. Then it continues, but because of his blindness, you will see God work a miracle for him. As long as it's day, we must do what the one who sent me wants me to do. Jesus says, no, he wasn't born blind for any of those reasons, but let me heal him. It's as simple as that. There's no God did this so that. And notice Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me. What's one of those works? Healing. When Jesus heals him, that's the work of God, not making the guy blind at birth. So Jesus is not in some sort of conflict with his father where God makes the guy blind and Jesus comes along and gives him his sight. That's not happening. You know, and this is not some, I mean, Jesus and God didn't make the guy blind for, you know, 20, 30, 40 years so they could have a sign by healing him. We've already seen that Jesus basically told people, don't let on the healings. Don't tell people about them. Keep it quiet, please. The only sign that Jesus explicitly gave to prove he was Messiah was, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That's the sign. God did not make a baby blind so that decades later Jesus could heal him and get some sort of sign out of it. Let's carry on in verse 6. When he said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with his saliva, unhygienic, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Wow. Again, there's obviously things there. It would take some faith, wouldn't it? You're blind. You've never seen the sky or a human face, your mum or your dad's or anybody's. And some guy walks up to you and starts talking to you and says, "Hang on a second, mate. I'm just going to spit in the ground here. And I'm going to make a bit of mud ball out of the spit and some mud. And I'm going to put it in your eyes. You okay with that?" "What?" "And okay, I've done that now. Got it? What are you doing? Now I want you to walk off, even though you're blind, to the pool of Siloam and go and wash your face down there." And the guy probably knows roughly what it is, having been before, but nonetheless he's blind, so he's got to get his stick out and wander along and check whether he's going left or right and move through the crowds to get there. It takes some faith to do that. And then, of course, when he does it, he sees. Fantastic miracle. And once again, by the way, this is one of those miracles that the rabbis taught, that nobody, their view was that if somebody had been able to see and had become infirm of sight, that such a person could be healed. But their teaching was nobody born blind could ever see, because obviously they were born without the seeing apparatus. So as far as the rabbis, the teachers were concerned, only Messiah would be able to give sight to a person born blind. And guess what? Jesus did. And guess what?
They ignored him.
In fact, the rest of the chapter tells us how much they opposed him and the guy himself who has got his sight. Okay, let's move on now to Matthew chapter 8. Read another story in verses 5 through 13, so Matthew 8. Matthew 8, and picking up in verses 5 through to 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, yet again, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." So it's not an awful lot of fighting and arguing and trying to overcome Jesus' reluctance and sort of push him down the road. It's okay, you're fine. Lead on. This is a Roman centurion, a Gentile. I suspect, because of other passages, that perhaps the servant was Jewish. It would be quite likely that the centurion would have, a local sort of Jewish guy as one of his servants. But this guy, according to Luke, in his version of this, the centurion was very generous to the Jewish people. It says he loved the Jewish people and had even used some of his wealth to build the synagogue in Capernaum. So he was a bit unusual in that sense, but probably his servant was Jewish. Anyway, the guy comes up and says to Jesus, "Lord, my servant is in a terrible way, enormous pain. I hate to see it." And Jesus says, "Lead on. I'll come. I'll heal him." So Jesus will. We know he's able. Is he willing? Certainly looks like it. There's no discussion. Just lead on. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Which is quite incredible in many ways. So this guy, apart from being a Roman centurion, with men under him, and having great authority, and also one of the occupying power, says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. Now that's a genuine comment the guy's making, and it does demonstrate tremendous humility in front of, you know, Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house, so don't even bother. Just speak the word. I know about authority. I give instructions and people, they know they better do them. I mean, I get authority instructions from above. I know I better do it. So speak the word and it'll happen. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus marveled. Only twice it recounts Jesus marveling. Both it's with Gentiles, strangely enough. He says, wow, I have not come across faith like that anywhere in Israel. Jesus is temporarily stunned. This guy doesn't want Jesus to turn up in person, doesn't need hands laid on, doesn't need incense candles lit, doesn't need oil poured anywhere. What, you just want me to say the word? You know that my word carries authority? And it will get done just because I say it? Wow. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west, like this Gentile in other words, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Gentiles will be there, but the sons of the kingdom, let's say the Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you've believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So that's a great example of faith, or an example of great faith, said Jesus. You don't need any evidence. You just need my word. And of course, you know, we can say, well, it's okay for him. He had Jesus' word. Well, tell you what, so have we. I'm just reading it, in fact. You know, I'm looking at my double-page spread here. The fair amount of it is in red letters. Jesus' own words, we've got them. Do we believe Jesus' words? Do we rely on Jesus' words? Have we got great faith like the Gentile Roman centurion? Because that's what Jesus, you know, he was taken aback by that. So the centurion was fully confident that he could rely on the word of Jesus, which reminds me of George Mueller's definition of faith, which we've had a number of times, but let me give it to you one more time. Yeah. George Mueller, I think we know the guy. He says, talking of faith, faith is the assurance that the things God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. So George Mueller sort of took a complex topic, at least that is the way we look at it, and just said, well, he's going to find out what God said and then believe that God will do what he said he'll do. That's faith. Oh, that's too simple. Need to make that more complicated. Anyway, let's move on to Matthew 9 and read verses 27 to 31. Matthew chapter 9, so pretty close by, picking up in verses 27 through 31. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe? Do you have faith? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But of course, when they departed, they bragged the news everywhere. I suppose people are people and just so excited. If you've been blind for whatever length of time it is, and your sight's restored, you know, able to, you know, go and see your family and hold down a decent job and get an income and all the rest of it, and you're so enthusiastic. But it made life more difficult for Jesus. But again, it tells us he wasn't doing this to get noticed. He kept telling people, don't spread this around. But notice here again, these two guys who are blind come along and say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." You know, healing is not something that you and I deserve. Nobody deserves to be healed. Nobody in that sense has a right to be healed. We're not healed because we've earned it, or we're good enough, or we get enough brownie points. We're not healed because we've been to church very regularly. We pray an awful lot, and we read our Bible here and there. It's mercy, and mercy isn't something you earn. God gives mercy. So they're crying out here, "Son of David," and that's important as well. "Son of David" means that they accept he is the Messiah. "Son of David," so you know, one of the titles of Messiah. "Son of David, have mercy on us." And then Jesus says, verse 29, "According to your faith, let it be to you." So I have to assume that if they were only kidding and didn't have the faith, they were just going through the motions to try and impress somebody, nothing would have happened. "According to your faith," according to your faith, "let it be to you." So again, there's faith present with these guys. Let's look at a sort of similar story in Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. So Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. "When, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men," once again, "sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" Have mercy. And they identify him that he's the Son of David, which means they're calling him the Messiah. "Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still," pretty good, "and called them." Like, get these guys over here. Go on, guys. And so these two blind guys, you know, who can hear all the noise, can hear the crowds going by and probably asking, you know, what's going on here? What's this all about? Because they're blind, don't forget, so they can't actually see. And somebody probably says something like, "Oh, you know, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. He's just 50 yards away. He's just 30 yards away." And the guy that heals, the guy who is the prophesied Messiah, he's just 5 minutes away now. "Oh, right, hang on, tell us when he's getting here." Then they shout out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stops. All the crowds stop. Everything goes quiet. And Jesus says, "Hey, guys, over here." And they come along, and Jesus says, verse 32, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which you might think is a strange question, because the guys have got their white sticks out and hobbling across, you know, with their glazed eyes staring in all directions. They're clearly completely blind and probably wearing the garments of a blind beggar that identifies you as being eligible for, you know, donations and charity and so on. "What do you want, guys?" "What do you want, guys?" They said to him, "Well, Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus, here's that phrase again, had compassion. He's not doing this to get more brownie points or get on the headlines of the local news. Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now, you might have thought there when Jesus says, okay, guys, what do you want? That it was pretty obvious. Well, I think it was obvious. I've got a sneaky feeling that Jesus knew precisely what they wanted. I think he's sharp enough to figure out these two guys are blind. And they're shouting out for mercy. I think I've just been through that just a few chapters back in this book. So he knows. But you have to ask. This is a good illustration of, even though it might be fairly obvious, we should ask God. In our lives, there's lots of things that you and I need. And we know that God knows. But it's a good habit to ask God for things that we know he knows. We should identify him and come to him as our provider, as our caring father, as the all-powerful giver, and acknowledge that and ask. We can see that if we turn to James chapter 4, read verses 1 to 3. So James chapter 4. James chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Talking to the church. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. This is figurative language. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. And then when you do ask, it says you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's actually been quite hard with the people. He's just saying, actually, guys, girls, you don't ask God for the things that you need. And sometimes when you ask, you're only asking for greed and covetousness and pleasure. You're actually asking amiss. Why should God answer that anyway? But it's important to ask, like he says there. You don't ask, why should you think you receive, even though God knows you need something? Like these two guys, these two blind guys. What do you want, guys? We would like our sight restored. Okay. Done. Ask. I've mentioned the story before of a guy who used to come around to our sort of house, and he'd been coming around for, I guess, a year or two. I knew him pretty well. He was a bachelor who did not want to remain a bachelor. He had a desire for a wife. Any woman, probably. If she was female, she would have probably been good enough. But he wanted a wife, and he was around every week after Sabbath and eat with us and have cups of coffee and cups of tea and we'd have long chats and go out for meals together. So we were pretty close to the guy. And I'd made assumptions, which apparently were wrong. And he sort of turned up sort of one evening, blah, 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 blah. And he's talking once again for the 4 millionth time about how he's looking forward to being married and having a wife and a companion. And I just, routinely said in the conversation, well, it's fine. You're asking God for a wife. And obviously, God is going to honor that request and bring you a young lady into your life. And he said, I've never asked God for a wife. And because of the sort of momentary silence, when I thought, what do you say? You've never asked God for a wife. I just assumed that would be like starting position. Yeah. He said, oh, no. He said, well, he said a child wouldn't ask its parents for food. God knows I need a wife, and God should provide one without my asking. So it was a close call, whether I threw him out of the house at that point or not, but I just seethed for a while, and we continued the conversation. But that is that's stupidity gone to seed. Ask, and you shall receive. Not, well, God, entirely up to you. You know my needs, and like a good parent, you should just provide them without my asking. Well, that's...
You're going to wait a long time.
Ridiculous. Ask. It's a good thing to do. You haven't got to twist God's arm. It's not a question of trying to overcome God's reluctance. And as we've talked before about storming the gates of heaven, It has nothing to do with that, but it's courteous. You know, Father, you know, well, even the prayer that Jesus, you know, gave us, you know, the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Why not? Forgive us our trespasses. Ask. Okay, let's finish tonight on Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. There's quite a few more of these healings to look at next time round, which will be in 2 weeks, because I mentioned earlier we're not here next week. So Romans 10:17. So people, like I said at the very beginning, you know, they're fairly comfortable on the whole, you know, Jesus died for our sins, Jesus shed his blood for our sins, we can be forgiven and washed clean. So that part of the Passover, that part of Jesus' atoning sacrifice is pretty much understood, probably most of churchianity, even Catholics get that part right, more or less. But the part that people seem to just don't recognize at all well is Jesus' body broken for our healing, Jesus' healing ministry. I'm sure they read the scriptures, hopefully, and see some of these healing miracles, but sort of read over them, jump over them, think it's to do with Jesus demonstrating he must be the Messiah. So we're trying to sort of remedy that by focusing a little bit more on Jesus' healing ministry. It was a major part of his ministry. Three-part ministry, one part was healing. It's a big chunk of the Gospels. And we can learn a lot from looking at these individual specific stories. We do not see Jesus having an inquisition. Or whether you deserve to be healed. Or God put this on you for a holy purpose. Or whatever. So that's entirely missing. Jesus just heals and heals and heals and heals. Okay, Romans 10 and verse 17. Because the way to gain faith, it tells us here, how does faith come? If we ever needed faith for a healing, let's say, since that's what we're talking about, where does faith come from? Does faith come from fasting? Does faith come from praying? Well, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes by planting ourselves in God's word and hearing it, or in our case, probably more reading it, I suppose. Back in these days, not many people actually had a Bible, or handwritten, not many to go around. So typically in those days, you know, you'd have a public speaker who would, you know, read out loud, and then the audience in the synagogue or the early church groups would hear it. Today, we're probably more accustomed because we've all got Bibles to read them. But either way, we're taking in the Word of God. So the way we tend to quote this, as you know, is, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. It's not faith comes by having heard the Word of God. We've heard it, but you know, things can fade away pretty quickly. And because we're all rather physical, and tend to rely altogether too much on our five physical senses, we have to keep on hearing and hearing and hearing. But if we want to develop our faith for healing, then, you know, we spend time hearing and hearing and hearing, or reading and reading and reading and thinking about and reflecting on the stories, the Word of God relative to healing. Okay. I think with that, we'll conclude for today, and we pick up the other bits and pieces in 2 weeks' time.